We are in the middle of our study asking this question, you know, what is church? And we've been looking at different passages of Scripture. And I just want to spend a few moments just kind of reviewing a little bit, just to kind of, because we've had a couple of weeks where haven't looked at this question. This next Sunday, because of VBS Sunday, we'll take a break. And then the following Sunday, we'll jump into 1 Corinthians and start looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. But we just kind of want to kind of pause, say, okay, what have we been learning, and what is that word church referring to? And as we saw back at the very beginning of this study, looking at the book of Matthew, where Jesus uses that word for the first time there in Matthew. And again, it wasn't a word that was Jesus invented or the early disciples invented. It was a term that was used for many, many reasons, especially in the Old Testament. And then when we look at that question, you know, what is the word church? What is a good definition is this? The word church refers to a gathering of people. That's what that word that we translate as church means, to gather together, to gather. And it specifically just says, I will build my church or a gathering of people upon what Peter said, that those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and death itself, that's what that word Hades referred to, the grave itself, will not be able to overcome. In other words, there will always be people upon this earth that believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and they will always gather together until Jesus returns. And that's what happens. That's why we say, as we come here, we are gathering, we are coming to church, because this is our gathering time as believers in Jesus Christ. But as we saw all throughout this, never that word church never refers to a building. A building is just a meeting place where believers gather, which is why it can take different shapes and different colors and different locations. You don't have to have a certain building look a certain way in order to gather. That's why people around the world, a lot of times, sometimes they gather outside underneath trees, or they gather in storefronts, or they gather in other types of buildings, or they gather in their house, because the building doesn't matter. It's the gathering together of believers that matters. In fact, so many times we refer to this building sometimes, oh, this is the house of God. That's not true. Technically, in the New Testament, the house of God is you and I, believers, because we are, as Paul says, don't you realize that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you realize that God himself dwells inside of you as believers in Jesus Christ? A building is just a building. Yes, it can be a special building, because this is a place where we intentionally come and meet with God. But a building is a building. That word church is referring to the gathering of believers. And so as the early church gathered together, what were they doing? We saw this in Acts chapter 2. The believers were constantly in the apostles' teaching. They were being taught, this is what happened with Jesus. This is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus taught. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. They were in fellowship. They had this relationship, this open, honest relationship with each other. They knew each other's lives. They knew each other's struggles. They knew each other's. They celebrated each other's lives. They knew each other to the point where they knew that if a person was struggling either physically or dealing with something, they were willing to give of their own possessions to meet that need. That was that part of fellowship. They were celebrating communion. They were breaking bread. They were celebrating the fact that this is what Jesus, what would they believe? That as they gathered around and they celebrated the Lord's Supper or communion, they were declaring to the world that this is what we believe, that Jesus died upon that cross, that Jesus rose again 3 days later, that he is my Savior, he is our Lord, my Lord. They were praying together, they were spending time together, they were crying out to God together. And when the early believers, when they faced difficulties as they were starting to be persecuted, and the religious leaders were telling them, stop telling people about Jesus. What did they pray for? They did never pray for, Lord, touch those people and change their minds. Instead, they were praying for boldness. Lord, give us more boldness. Give us the courage to not back down. Help us to be able to stand firm upon the gospel of Jesus Christ and not listen to their threats. Give us boldness. But they also prayed that God would continue to reveal himself to unbelievers. And how would that happen? Through, they prayed for signs and they prayed for miracles. And the purpose of those weren't just to do some, wow, look at that. Or to make their lives a little more comfortable. It was a sign of saying, this is the one true God. This is the power of Jesus. Oh yeah, the Jesus that you guys crucified, he is the same guy who healed this lame man. He is the same guy that as the disciples would travel around, they would cast out demons. And again, it wasn't anything that they were doing, but they were doing it in the name of Jesus. And as they were going around and as these miracles happened, they would then be able to show and be able to tell people that the gospel of Jesus transforms people's lives from the inside out. And so that's why they prayed for miracles and signs and wonders to show the pagan people who God is. And that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. We went to the Hebrews chapter 10. And one of the things that we saw in Hebrews chapter 10. Again, the writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of Jewish believers who were wondering, is following Jesus worth it? Because it would be very simple for us just to say, you know, we don't want to follow Jesus anymore. And all this persecution, all this pain, all this suffering that we're dealing with, all the ridicule from our family, all the excommunication side of from our family would all go away is if we would go back and we would start worshiping and do sacrifices in the temple. And the author of Hebrews says, are you out of your mind? Why would you go back? The blood of bulls and goats do nothing. Jesus died upon that cross and paid the penalty of your sin and washed you as white as snow once and for all. And then he says, we cannot abandon meeting together. We need each other. We got to gather together. And again, one of the things that as early church and as believers all around the world, hopefully you recognize this, the importance of gathering together every single week to help us to again, have those relationships, to encourage each other. Yes, to have this teaching time, but there's so much more to gathering together in person than just teaching. I love teaching. I love having this time of opening God's Word. But if you think that's just what coming and gathering is all about, you're missing the other 75 to 80% of what we do here. We cannot abandon meeting together. Instead, we need to strongly encourage each other to meet together, especially as the writer of Hebrews says, especially as the day, capital D, referring to the day when Jesus comes back, especially as the day approaches. Because as scripture tells us, as that day approaches, it's going to get harder and harder and harder to be a follower of Jesus. And we need each other. Last week, we looked at Ephesians chapter 4 and realized that, you know, as we gather together, that there are certain positions or certain things that as believers gather together, that Jesus himself appoints or calls certain people for a special task. Then as we saw that in Ephesians 4, that these are specific callings that God has placed on individuals, and they are apostles, and they are prophets, and they are evangelists, and they are pastors, teachers, and God has given these individuals and called these individuals to the body of Christ. And again, we look at the apostles meaning one who was sent. That's what the apostle mean. And nowadays we may refer to them, especially in the Alliance, we see them as like church planters or missionaries, international workers, because we send these individuals around the world to take the gospel of Jesus Christ, and specifically take the fourfold gospel that we believe here in the Alliance around the world. The prophets are again, so many times we think of prophets, they're the ones that are predicting the future. But really what prophets are, especially when you look at the Old Testament, is yes, they predicted some of the things that would happen, but many, many times their message was, this is what God's will is. This is what God is calling you to do. And a lot of times they would say, repent. Repent because you are not following God's law. Repent, repent, repent. And that's what, again, you look at the prophets in the New Testament, and that's they are ones that say, this is what how it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This is what God's will is. Evangelists, those who are called to go and tell people about Jesus, either in America or around the world. Pastors, and that word pastor means shepherd. The word pastor is the Latin term for shepherd. And then, and when you look at Ephesians chapter, and that chapter 4 is a shepherd teacher. That's one unit. A pastor is one individual that God has called to place to help the sheep to become mature. And why is this important? Because have you ever been, and I could have just taken a picture of us walking across the parking lot some mornings with some of the wind here. But Paul says, I don't want you to get blown away. Because even in the early church, from the very beginning, there was these false teachers that would start to come and say, listen, the disciples didn't tell you everything. We have this special revelation. You need to listen to us. And so many times, a lot of what Paul dealt with as he wrote these letters was to say, stop listening to these false teachers. Galatians. If you haven't read the book of Galatians, Paul has some very strong words about false teachers. To the point where he says, I wish they would be destroyed. He says, the reason why God has given us these individuals, these apostles, missionaries, the reason why God has given us prophets, the reason why God has given us evangelists, the reason why God has given us shepherd teachers is to help believers to become mature so that we would not be blown away by false teaching. And sometimes these false teachings are very crafty. In fact, listen to what Paul says here. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Even nowadays, and again, when we went through 1st and 2nd Peter and spent time talking about false teachers, even nowadays, there are false teachers that are influencing the church. One of the ones that I've become even more aware of, and again, this is nothing new to us, of the whole NAR movement that is influenced by Bethel Church in Redding, California. The guy, Bill Johnson, I believe is his name, he does not believe in the atonement of Jesus Christ. But yet, so many people are influenced by the music that comes out of Bethel. They changed the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we continue to look at, again, as we get into 1 Corinthians in a couple weeks, chapter 12, we'll see this body of Christ image, and we'll see that how Paul talks about the spiritual gifts. And this is part of some of these, as we start talking about, now as we gather together, these that God calls places certain people have certain gifts and other people have other gifts. And one of the things that happens in the book of Acts, and sometimes even when we get in the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll see that, you know, sometimes we have this in our mentality that, you know, that certain people are better than other people because of the way God has gifted them. And Paul over and over again will say, no, 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 that's not the case. And here is the book of Acts saying the exact same thing. Sometimes when we look at this passage, we think, because of what's happening in this scene, we think, oh, the disciples are just kind of being like, no, we don't want to be having our time wasted by doing all the menial task of doing this. That was not their mentality at all. In fact, to understand what's happened here, we kind of have to understand the context. Okay, why is there a problem in the early church, especially in this chapter? In those days when the number of disciples were increasing, this is fairly early. You see, Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. You see chapters 3 and 4 there. You start seeing, the increase of disciples. Chapter 5 is that scary passage that should bring fear in us, as with Ananias and Sapphira being killed because they lied to God, the Holy Spirit. And then you have some more persecution being in the gospel of Jesus Christ begins to expand throughout the entire nation of Israel, and there becomes a problem. And here's this problem: as the number of disciples were increasing, the Hellenistic Jews complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now we need to understand. Okay, what's happened here? Again, there's an outline in your bulletin that's falling. I've realized I've missed the first point, so here's the first point. Disciples were increasing in number because the apostles did not stop teaching and proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah. The disciples were increasing in number because the apostles did not stop teaching and proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah. Here is the difference with the Jews. The Hellenistic Jews, they are ethnic Jews who spoke Greek and who lived like Greeks. So they are ethnic Jews living in the nation of Israel, but their primary language was Greek, which makes sense because that was the international business language at the time. But they also adopted some of the Greek culture that was going on. And again, this goes back to Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great conquered his empire, one of the things he did, he made sure everybody knew the Greek language, and he wanted every single person to become, to live like a Greek and have to take on that culture. The Hellenistic Jews, that's what they were doing. But the Hebraic Jews, they were the ones that were strict adherents to the law and spoke probably only Aramaic. So the Hellenists, they were Greek-speaking Jews, complained that the Hebrews, the Aramaic-speaking Jews, were neglecting their widows and daily food distribution. In other words, the Hellenistic Jews were complaining that the Hebraic Jews were showing favoritism as they were distributing. Again, one of the things that the early church took serious was we need to care for our widows. In that point in time, in the first century point in time, they did not have things like Social Security. They did not have Medicare and other things. And so the early church stepped in and cared for the widows, provided food for them each and every day. And the Greek Hellenistic speaking Jews were saying, how dare you give more attention to the Hebrew-speaking widows than ours. They should be treated the same. You're showing favoritism. And you're giving, if you want to say, you're giving the best food to people like you who speak Aramaic and who follow the Old Testament law. But because of these widows over here, they speak Greek and they act like Greeks. You're like, no, we're not going to take care of them. And so it becomes this problem. This wasn't the only time favoritism was shown in the church. In fact, James, Jesus' half-brother, when he wrote his letter, he spent a lot of time talking about how favoritism will destroy a gathering of believers. In fact, if you are a parent, you realize this. If not, go back and read Jacob and what he does with his kids. And how when he showed favoritism to Joseph, it destroyed his family. You cannot show favoritism as a parent. That's why if you ask me who my favorite child is, I'll say all four of them. Because you cannot show favoritism. And James says this, my brothers and sisters, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. My brothers and sisters, believers in our gracious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring, fine clothes, poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are you not the ones who are dragging you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into the court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him whom you belong? In other words, James is like, why are you favoring the rich from the poor? Is it just for their money? Because when you think about it, aren't the rich taking you to court, persecuting you? And again, it will destroy those gathering of believers, those church. And that's what was happening here. They were showing favoritism. They were saying, hey, we will give special attention to this group, but this group, no, we're not going to care for them. And so this is what happens. The 12 call them together, and this is, if you follow along in your translation, might be a little bit different than this translation, but the 12, having called all the disciples to themselves, in other words, the 12 referring to the 12 apostles, that's why it's capitalized, that's kind of the title, they gather the whole entire group of disciples and say this, it is not pleasing for us to leave the word of God to serve meals. Now that word, we'll come back to some of these things here in a little bit, explain why I translated things a little bit differently. Verse 3, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility, literally, we will turn this need over to them and will give our attention to prayer in the ministry of the word. And so here's what the 12 cannot do this. So they say, well, let's find 7 men who are this way. 7 men who are, number one, full of the Spirit. Again, especially Paul uses to be full of the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? It simply means to be empowered and controlled by the Holy Spirit. When Acts chapter 2, when Jesus says, when Pentecost comes, one of the things is that I will give you my Spirit to empower you to be my witnesses. The understanding of what Paul talks about being, don't be drunk with wine, but be controlled by the Spirit or be filled by the Spirit. The understanding of being controlled. Now, just as if you are drunk, that wine or alcohol is controlling you and making you do things that you normally don't do. Yeah, by the way, that is the image of being controlled by the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is in control of your daily life. So one of the characteristics that the disciples say here, the apostles say, is we're going to pick 7 men. And one of the characteristics of these 7 men is that they are full of the Spirit, that they are empowered by the Spirit, and they are being controlled by the Spirit. Number 2 is that they are full of wisdom. And in the Bible, when it talks about wisdom, it is the understanding of being able to take God's word and know how does it apply to our daily lives. That's what biblical wisdom deals with. Why do we have books in the Bible that are called the wisdom books, like Proverbs, like Song of Solomon? Because especially in Proverbs, it is based upon the Old Testament law, and this is how the Old Testament law functions and applies to these daily life. How is a husband and wife supposed to, how is this relationship supposed to work? Well, Song of Solomon deals with that whole thing. How is a husband supposed to love his wife? And again, you have to understand cultural context, because if I went up to Margarita and say, man, I really love you and describe her the way the guy in Song of Solomon describes his wife, Marguerite would think I've lost my brain when I describe like as a gazelle or whatever. But that was how they described and how they showed love to each other back in that time. Full of wisdom. This is how to apply God's word to their daily lives. In other words, in this example, doesn't matter what a person looks like, doesn't matter if their eyeballs are going two different directions, or if they speak one language, not the other language, or if their brain is whatever, they're a child of God, and we treat them with respect and dignity. And we will care for them regardless of who they are. The interesting thing, as I said, so you're looking at the NIV, I would suggest that some of these verses need to be translated a little bit differently, and one of them is verse 4, because at verse 4 they say, this is the apostle saying, we will continue in prayer and in the service of the word. Now our NIV will say ministry of the word. But the reason why I would recommend, if I was on the translation committee, and again, they would never contact me, but if I was, I would be like, listen, that word service is important. And in fact, that's actually what that Greek word means. So the NIV changes it. And the reason why that's important is because it's a play on words. The apostles are saying, we want to continue in prayer and we want to continue in the service of the word. Oh yeah, by the way, it is not pleasing, this again, the 12, it is not pleasing for us to leave the word of God to serve meals. Again, that's the same word. In fact, we have people in this church that are called deacons. And that word deacons actually comes from this Greek word, which is diakonia, which means to serve. A diakonia refers to a person who renders service or a servant. And what's happening here within this, again, what I would suggest would be this play on words, is the apostles are saying, yes, we need to focus on prayer and the service of God's word. Let other people focus on this need that has arisen to serve meals to the widows. You see, the apostles were serving God by preaching and teaching about Jesus, while these seven were serving God by serving food to widows. They both were serving God. One wasn't, the apostles weren't thinking, you know what, we don't have time for these menial tasks of food distribution. We're more important than, we ought to go and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the same word. We want to serve, dedicate ourselves to serving God by proclaiming the word of God. Let someone else serve God by meeting this need of making sure the widow's needs are met. It was different service, but there was the same goal, which is to glorify God. Which is why, in our minds, we're thinking, man, all these people were doing food distribution, and the apostles were like, yeah, but there is a high standard for even dealing with food distribution, full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. See, one of the things that so many times we think in ourselves, nowadays we think, oh, there's a pecking order when it comes to serving God. There's people that are out in front, and one of them may be the pastor, that person, that visible person. And sometimes we think in our brains, because this is just American culture that has influenced our thinking, that if I'm in the background, then what I do isn't significant. That is not the case. In fact, there are no menial tasks in the kingdom of God. One of the things we have to understand is, when we talk about the kingdom of God, this is not talking about serving God at church. It does not equal that. But there's no menial task in the kingdom of God, in the sense that it doesn't matter what God has called us to serve him in. What matters is that, are we being faithful in those tasks? There's a guy, he wrote a book, he was a monk many years ago, called Brother Lawrence, Practicing the Presence of God. and he was a cook and did the housekeeping side of things of the monastery. And what he did was, as he was down on his knees, because they didn't have vacuum cleaners back then, but as he was down on his knees scrubbing the floor of the monastery to get to make things tidy, neat and tidy, his goal was to no matter what task he was, to be always mindful of the presence of God. And he got to the place where, as he would do what we would call these menial cleaning things, that he was more aware of serving God, cleaning the floor, than he was when they would break and go to chapel. No matter what we do in our lives, everything it needs to be done for the glory of God. When we're at our work, and again, it doesn't matter where we work, there is no difference between secular and sacred. When it comes to follower of Jesus Christ, wherever we are is sacred. And we are to work with all our heart for the glory of God. In fact, that's what Paul says. There's a couple of passages of scripture. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, through him to God the Father. Whatever you do, whatever you say, I love the New Living Translation, the way it puts this verse. No matter what you do, no matter what words you come out, you are representing Christ. And you know how I feel, those especially in the Sunday school hour where I was filling in for Ginger, and a conversation we had with a certain football coach who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ but swears up a storm. Professional athletes do that. And it drives me insane. How can you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ and speak like that? Because you are representing Christ. Do you realize that when you go to work, you are representing Christ there at your job? 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You see, the apostles, the 12, they wanted to continue serving God by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as this need arose, as this problem arose, because of the favoritism going on, the apostles, the 12, said, well, let's pick 7 men, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. Allow them to serve God by meeting this need. Again, different types of service, but all for the glory of God. Well, what happened? What was the result? The very last verse 7, so the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Interesting, the thing that happened was that unity was restored. Again, this need, this, hey, you're mistreating our widows, come on. And all of a sudden now the believers were unified again. Unity was restored, and the word of God spread even more. In fact, you get down to right after this, and you see one of the 7, Stephen, who not only did he serve God by providing, taking care of the widows, but he also served God by standing firm and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and becomes the first martyr. And again, if you read chapter 7, you see he was not gentle to the Sanhedrin. The disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, including many priests. And sometimes we don't realize that. That as the gospel of Jesus Christ begins to spread, and the reason why you get to chapter 7 and you get to see the Sanhedrin coming after them even more, because even the priests, those who were doing the daily sacrifices, began to realize that Jesus is that promised Messiah, that Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. And they began to turn away from the sacrifices to Jesus. Again, when you think about, again, as that question, you know, what is church? It's that gathering together of believers. And every single one of us has a role, has a function. And there is no menial task that God has called us to. One person isn't better than the other person. We all have tasks. And again, we'll get into 1 Corinthians 12 and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But we all have a part to play. And we all have parts to play so that God would be glorified. So that people's lives all around us would realize and understand that Jesus is that promised Messiah. That Jesus is the Savior of the world. God calls us to serve Him. To be faithful to Him wherever He places us.